Okay, so I was having a, conversation with someone this last week who is a skeptic. Well, I wouldn't say skeptic in the fullest sense, but skeptical, let's put it that way. And one of the questions that he asked me about Christianity was, if God wants everyone to believe in Jesus, and God raised Jesus from the dead bodily, why on earth did God then take him up into heaven? Wouldn't it have been much easier for people to believe if Jesus, instead of sitting on the right hand of the Father, were walking around on earth with the holes in his hands or his wrists or whatever, and the holes in his feet, and you could just go to him and say, well, just show me that you're real, and he could show, do the Thomas thing, and there would be no reason then to disbelieve? That's the question. Have you ever thought about that? Or wondered that? Okay, well, my dad's an attorney. He's a lawyer, and he's a trial lawyer, and he tells me, or he told me growing up, some of the things that keep him up at nights before trials. And one of the things is this: you can have credible witnesses, you can have a living victim of a crime or a negligence who can tell the jury what happened. You can have amassed physical evidence clearly pointing to the guilt or the innocence of a given person, and you can still lose. And the reason you can still lose is because if the jury doesn't want to believe you, it doesn't matter what the evidence is. The jury will not believe you. Now, if the Bible tells us anything about the human heart, it's that we do not want to believe the truth. We're told explicitly in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that every human being knows the truth about God, and yet, though we know it, we willingly suppress it. Paul doesn't believe there's any such thing as an atheist. Everyone really knows God exists. We just try to hide from that knowledge. We suppress the truth. We suppress the truth about God. We suppress the truth about the gospel. That's what the Bible tells us anyway. And the reason we do that is because we are, by nature, invested in unbelief. I'll tell you why that is. Because, two, the core human conceit that says, I can live my life, I can make my choices, I can construct my own truths in my own way, I can make my own gods in my own image who approve and affirm unconditionally all the things that I do and think and say. To that conceit that's been with us from the beginning, the gospel, at least the first part of it, says no. No. You are made by God, and not just made by God, you were made for God. And to God, therefore, you will and you must one day give account. That message is a difficult one. That message undercuts human pride. But it gets worse, because on top of that, the gospel goes on and says, and we're still really, I say gospel, gospel means good news, we're still really at the bad news, but the good news is coming. The bad news gets worse. God is holy, and he's perfectly just, and we, you and me together, you individually, me individually, we are guilty before him, and there's nothing you can do to unguilt yourself. You can't make yourself not guilty. You've committed sin before the most holy God, and you can't make up for it by living right the rest of your life, because you're already called to live right the rest of your life, and you can't pile good on top of bad when you're already called to be good. It doesn't work. You are guilty, and you cannot make yourself innocent, so we're in trouble. But that's where the good news comes in, because the good news is that God became man, and he lived the perfect life that you are unable to live and that you will not live. He endured the eternal consequences for the sins that you have committed and that you will commit and that you're committing right now, maybe in your head. Maybe you're thinking, I don't like this guy. I don't like being in church. Well, God, Jesus died for that too. He's taken away the eternal consequences of your sin. And then he was raised from the dead on the third day in the body. Sin destroyed, death defeated. Now, all you must do is get over yourself. All you must do is surrender your pretensions. Surrender any idea you have of self-reliance or self-sufficiency. Surrender all of your attempts, and I know there are many, because there are many in my life, all of your attempts to justify your past, to rationalize your present, to plan your future in your own way. Give all of that to him. Trust in all he's done for you. That's all you have to do. Now, this message is so offensive, I think, to human pride that even if the risen Jesus were to stand right here, or let's not here, because you all believe in him. Let's say down at the courthouse, if the risen Jesus were to stand on the steps showing everybody the holes in his wrists and the holes in his feet, he might have a large number of people who say, well, yes, I guess he's alive. There's not much we can say to deny that. But of those people who would admit that he's alive, I betcha not one heart would necessarily be changed. Now, I have a reason for saying that. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people saw with their eyes Jesus heal and Jesus raise the dead and Jesus do amazing and miraculous things. They saw him with their eyes. In fact, some of them experienced being raised from the dead and being healed. And of those thousands and thousands and thousands to whom Jesus did these things and in front of whom Jesus did these things, how many turned their hearts over to him? They all believe that he did those things. How many actually surrendered themselves to him and submitted to him? How many? Well, at the most, about 500 probably in all of the thousands who saw those things. Few turned. Now I have to ask you, would seeing him now, do you think, yield different results? Well, No, they wouldn't yield different results. We would just have Jesus walking around and the same number of people believing in him who believe in him now. It wouldn't yield different results. God knows us better than that. I mean, we have this idea that we're rational creatures who always follow the evidence and always set ourselves down. We're led by our mind and always make the... No, God knows us better than that. And so he's chosen a different way. And in the book of Acts, which is where we're going to be this morning, he is beginning to show us this different way. Now, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 1, and you can look at verse 1 there, and you'll see that Acts was written by Luke, who is a physician. He was also a companion of the Apostle Paul. And he's writing the book of Acts to or for a man named Theophilus. Theophilus, if you've read the Gospel of Luke, should be familiar to you because he's the same guy the Gospel of Luke was dedicated to, Theophilus. And there, Theophilus is called Most Excellent Theophilus, which indicates to us that he is a civil magistrate of some kind. He's apparently a man of some wealth and some authority. And again, in the prologue of Luke, we learn he's probably a man of some faith. Luke writes there to Theophilus, I write this that you may have certainty, that's very important, concerning the things you have been taught. So Theophilus was in the church. He was a Christian, a believer. Now, many of the world's most beautiful works of art and literature and music were composed or created by artists commissioned by wealthy benefactors. And perhaps this book of Luke and the book of Acts together is one of those works. Perhaps knowing Luke to be Paul's companion, Theophilus commissioned a narrative of Jesus' life. Now, raise your hand if you've read through the Gospel of Luke. Now, good. Oh, I'm so happy to see that. Now, the Gospel of Luke begins, if you would think it's just a story of Jesus' life, but it begins way back before the conception, not only of Jesus, but before the conception even of John the Baptist, if you've read it through. And then it ends, unlike any of the other Gospels, it ends with Jesus being taken up into heaven in Luke chapter 24. It is the most comprehensive account of Jesus' life that we have. It's a wonderful book. Now, after having read this full comprehensive account of Jesus' life, you might think, well, what more is there? What more is there for him to write? Well, I want you to look at verse 1 again in Acts chapter 1. And there's one word in this verse that is going to be crucial for us. In the first book, he's talking about his gospel there, I've dealt with all that Jesus, now watch this, began to do. Began to do and teach. Now, what does that imply? There's more. Yeah, and so that implies that when we're looking at the book of Acts, we're not looking at like Star Wars and The Empire Strikes Back, and then it's going to be a sequel thing. What we're looking at is the continued work of Jesus that he began in his earthly life, and he's continuing on, and we'll see how he continues that on. Now, this verse has been the occasion for all kinds of crazy interpretations. Some people say, what this tells us is that Jesus began began to do his work and to teach his teachings here in the Gospels. And now that was only the beginning. And now he continues to do and to teach through my feelings of peace, through my intuitions, through my personal leg shakings or tummy movings or whatever it might be, and that's how Jesus moves and works today. I don't think that's what he's saying. Other people might hear this and say, well, Jesus began to work then. He continues to work through the prophet Bob or the prophet Larry or the prophet down the street who's telling me he gets this new information from God. That's not quite what he means. Other people, and this is our former denomination, the Episcopal Church, have thought that they've used this verse to say, well, Jesus began his work, and we can read about his work among first century people in the Gospels and in the New Testament, but he continues his work here through the general conventions of the church, and what we teach is really what Jesus teaches, and so we can do this even though the Bible says we can't. That's sometimes how people have recorded. I'm going to suggest that all of those are not what Jesus is saying here, or what Luke is saying here. Let's try to see if we can find out what Luke means by the beginning, or that Jesus began his work in the gospel and he continues it now. Let's see. Okay, now verse 2, until he was taken up. So I've dealt with all Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up after he'd given commands through the Holy Spirit. Who knows when the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus? Thank you. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus. And it's only then, I mean, he lived 30 years, but it's only after the baptism that Jesus begins preaching and performing his miracles. His ministry was a Holy Spirit-inspired ministry. Now, you might wonder why that is. Why would Jesus, of all people, have to have a ministry inspired by the Holy Spirit? Because who is Jesus? Right, so why doesn't he just do this stuff? Why does he wait for the Holy Spirit to do this stuff? Why does he have to have the Holy Spirit descend on him? Well, I think the answer to that question goes to the heart of the gospel, and we touched on it briefly already. Human beings, by virtue of our sin nature, human beings want to do it our way. We want to have it our way. We want to make things work our way. And so to undo that, Jesus, though he was God, became a servant, became like a man, and as a man, throughout his ministry, he utterly relied on the power of God through the Holy Spirit for every single thing that he did. Every sermon that he preached, every miracle that he performed was through and by the power of the Holy Spirit. He leaned on his Father. He leaned utterly on his Father who gave the Spirit, and through the Spirit he performed his miracles and preached his sermons. Now, that's important. And here's why it's important. Because as we said a minute ago, thousands and thousands of people saw his miracles. Thousands and thousands of people heard him preach. Thousands and thousands of people turned away. But we did say some believed, right? Now let me ask you, do you think those some who believed were smarter or more insightful or more discerning than the many who did not believe? Think so? I hope you're shaking your head, because I can just say one word to help you think through this, and that word is Peter, right? I mean, just think about Peter himself, or any of the 11, really. They were not great specimens of humanity. They really weren't. And so you have to ask, why then did these believe and the thousands not believe? And I think Jesus actually answers this question for us. You don't have to turn here, but I'll read it to you from Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. When Peter says to Jesus, "I believe you're the Christ," Jesus answers Peter by saying what? Who remembers? Well, no, Jesus answers Peter and he says, "Flesh," I probably said that wrong, "flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but who did? My Father in heaven. My Father in heaven revealed this to you." So this is what's going on in Jesus' ministry. Just listen to this because it's going to be important for our ministry. This is what's going on in Jesus' ministry. Jesus teaches and he preaches and he does works on the power of the Holy Spirit. As he teaches, as he preaches, he sows the word. Remember that parable of the sower? How the sower goes all over the world sowing the seed of the word. Now what happens though is it's the Father's task to open ears that are closed, open eyes that are closed, open hearts that are shut. And he does that by the Spirit working through the word that Jesus preaches. So the Father changes hearts. Jesus doesn't. He preaches. The Holy Spirit, sent by the Father, changes hearts, and sheep hear his voice. Sheep hear his voice. People believe because the Holy Spirit is active in his ministry, and Jesus is relying on the power of the Holy Spirit as he preaches and teaches. All right, now, you know that from those sheep, Jesus took the men who are mentioned next there in chapter 1, verse 2 of Acts, the apostles whom he'd chosen. There were a lot of people, about 500 or so, who believed, but from those, Jesus chose his apostles. Now, this is important, and I want you to follow me here. The word apostle means sent out one. Sent out one. Now, Luke, throughout the book of Acts, applies this word apostle very sparingly. He never suggests anywhere that we are all apostles. He applies the word apostles to the 11. He applies it to Matthias. He applies it to James, to Paul and Barnabas, and that's it. And that indicates to us that this word apostle is an office. It's an office. Now, if you're in Acts chapter 1, look down at verses 21 and 22, and we're going to see the two requirements for this office. The first there is in verse 21 and 22. All those who are able to fill the office of apostle are men who've accompanied us during all of Jesus' earthly ministry. That's what that means. And verse 22, from the baptism of John until the ascension. They're men who have been with Jesus the entire time of his earthly ministry. Now, if you look down at verse 26, you'll see the second criteria. And it's implicit there. It's not explicit, but it's implicit. The implicit second criteria is set apart by Christ himself for apostleship and confirmed by those living apostles that he appointed. Now, I hope you've written that down. I'm not going to go back to it, but I want you to have that. The reason I want you to have that is because it was twofold. One, I want you to know and to see there can be no more apostles today. Do you see that? Because no one alive has gone in and out with Jesus and been there during his earthly ministry and can confirm and affirm the apostleship of someone that Christ calls. There are no more apostles. That's vital, as we'll see. Okay, so now verses 1 and 2, I want you to just note the progression here, okay? Jesus, Luke says, Jesus began to do, that's perform things, and to teach And we saw that he did all of that through the Spirit in his earthly ministry. But before his ascension, before he ascended into heaven, he commands his apostles through the Holy Spirit. Now, can you see an implication there? Any implication? We're going to see more as we go on. But the implication seems to be here that the work that Jesus began to do in his earthly ministry, he is commanding his apostles through the Holy Spirit so that they can continue that work after he ascends. Do you see that implication there? All right, let's go on. Verse 3. So Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. The reason we're celebrating Ascension this Sunday is because the day of Ascension was actually Thursday, which is 40 days after the resurrection. Jesus appeared to them many times during those 40 days. In particular, here in view is his appearances to the apostles. And we know that he appeared to them once in an upper room, 10 of them. He appeared once to the 11 when Thomas had doubted and Jesus came back to relieve Thomas's doubts. We know from John that he appeared to 7 of them as they were fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And that indicates to us that during that 40 days, there were several different episodic appearances by Jesus to his apostles. And what are the things that he did? Well, we're told by Luke here that he gave them proofs that he was alive. And we've looked at some of them, that Jesus let them touch him. He ate with them. He cooked breakfast for them. He did all these wonderful things to let them experience that he didn't rise as a ghost, but that he rose in his body. But I want you to notice here in particular in verse 3 that experiential knowledge of Jesus is not the only proof that Jesus gave. Look at the language again. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, and then one of those is appearing to them during 40 days, and the other is speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Do you see that? Very important. Now I want you to flip in your Bible to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And look in verse 44. And this is that appearance to the 10. This is, Thomas is not there. This is to the 10. And begin there in verse 44. Jesus is saying, hey, you know, you shouldn't be surprised that I've risen from the dead and I'm here. You shouldn't be surprised. I told you this is going to happen. Everything written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, what's that? What's the law and the prophets and the Psalms? Thank you. The Old Testament, right? Everything written about me in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. That's why I'm here. And then look at verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Isn't that what he did with the two on the road to Emmaus? Same thing. This is a Bible study. What we're doing here, Jesus did there. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. In verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things, and I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. This is what Luke means here by speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Let me show you how that works. Now, like we said a minute ago, and if you've read the Gospels, you know these guys were dense. These guys were not bright. They were often doing stupid things and saying stupid things and acting in stupid ways. These guys were not bright. However, have you ever noticed, who's read the book of Acts all the way through? Have you ever noticed, like, after chapter 2, suddenly these guys are like Old Testament scholars? I mean, they're pulling out passages out of the back of their heads, just throwing out quotes from nowhere. Who knows where they're getting it? They weren't doing that stuff beforehand. By Pentecost, though, they're Old Testament scholars. They're preaching and they're teaching and they're writing, as we see it throughout the rest of the New Testament. All of it is just bathed and immersed in the Old Testament. You can't read a line of the New Testament, really, without finding an Old Testament allusion in there somewhere. So what's Jesus doing in these 40 days? One of those things is he's grounding their faith in Scripture, not just what they see with their eyes and feel with their hands. That's why what we're doing here, by the way, is very, very important. If your faith is only built on your personal experience, you have shaky foundations. Jesus wants their foundation to be grounded in the Word of God. Not in sight, not in touch, not in taste. He grounds their faith in Scripture. Now, what does he show them in the Scriptures? Well, Luke 1 tells us that he was showing them or commanding them about the kingdom. Now, who knows? Who can tell me what the kingdom of God is? I know, you could stand up and give me a sermon, but that don't do that. So let me just maybe start off on something and see if you can help me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There it is. There it is. According to Jesus, and he said this many times, the kingdom of God is where God's will is done. When it's done in heaven, of course, so that's God's kingdom. And anywhere on earth that it's done, that's God's kingdom. Now, I think what Jesus has done in these 40 days is he's shown how God has prepared for the place where his will is done, for his kingdom to be brought to earth by calling Noah, and then calling Abraham, and then calling Moses, and then sending the prophets, preparing the way for the coming of the kingdom. And then I think that Jesus probably said to his listeners here, I am the beginning of that kingdom, because where else on earth is the will of God done more perfectly than in Jesus Christ himself? And so when Jesus happens on the scene, the kingdom of God is kicked off on earth. He does his Father's will. And now, if you're still in Luke 24, you can see it. And now he's teaching his disciples, your task, or his apostles, your task is to proclaim it, to call people to repentance. That's turning from self and turning to God, and to declare that all those who do are forgiven. What that means, what Jesus is telling his disciples there in Luke 24 is, you are to go and extend my kingdom by drawing people into me. And as you do so, my kingdom expands throughout the world. Jesus embodies it. All who are in Jesus are in the kingdom. I think he's talking about his church. His church is the kingdom on earth, the place where through Christ and in Christ his will is done. Okay, so that's what he's geared them up for in these 40 days. Go back, if you're not there, go back to Acts chapter 1. He's taught them through the Scriptures what they are to say, how they're to preach. And so everything we have in the New Testament comes in large part in this 40-day lesson that he's given them. But then watch in verse 4. It's not yet that they're to go out and proclaim. Verse 4, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which you heard from me. Now, who knows what the promise of the Father is?
Holy Spirit.
Why don't we turn real quickly to John chapter 14, and we'll see it. John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. Jesus says, the Father, I'll pray, and the Father will give you another helper. That's verse 16. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, the context of John chapter 14 is the Last Supper. He's making this promise of the Holy Spirit to the 11. But because we have the rest of the Bible, we know this promise is not just for the 11. If you want to, you don't have to. You can switch back to John 7. Look at verse 38 if you want to, but not, I'll read it to you. Jesus there says, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John adds in verse 39 there, he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. The promise of the Father, of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is a promise for every believer. Now, let me tell you why that's important. Because every once in a while, you'll hear someone say to you, oh, You may believe in Jesus, you haven't yet been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Have you ever heard that? You need to get the Holy Spirit baptism. No. You do not need to ask for the Holy Spirit. Every believer receives the Holy Spirit. He is the promise of the Father. Having said that, I think Jesus has something more specific in mind. And I'm glad you're in John chapter 14. Or if you're not, go back there. There are aspects of this promise of the Holy Spirit that are unique to the apostles. And it's so important. Please turn there. If you haven't turned to anything else, turn there. Look at chapter 14 of John, verse 26. Jesus says to his apostles, the Holy Spirit will come. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Now, many people have applied that to the entire church. That does not apply to the entire church. That is to the apostles. I'll tell you why in a minute. Now notice that. This is why we have in the Gospels such a clear record of all that Jesus did and taught, because the Holy Spirit gave them memory, gave them recall. Okay, now go forward to John 16, maybe a page forward, two pages forward, John 16, and look at verses 12 through 15. He's still talking to his 11 here. He's still talking to the apostles. And he says to them, I still have many things to say, but you cannot bear them now. The Spirit of truth will guide you into all the truth, for he'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak, and he'll declare it to you, or declare what's to come to you. He'll take what is mine, and he'll declare it to you. Do you know what this promise represents? This promise represents a promise to the apostles that Jesus himself will speak directly through them. Directly through them. Now, this promise is never anywhere in Scripture like the promise of the Holy Spirit widened out to the rest of the church. It's only for the apostles. And in fact, the apostles all through the New Testament are seen as those who speak and carry the word of God. Now, this is why. This is why the New Testament that you hold in your hands isn't just John's or Paul's or Peter's thoughts about divine matters or opinions. What you hold in your hands is the very word of Christ spoken through his apostles based on the promise that he gave them. This is the word of Christ to his apostles. Everything they said, everything they taught is under this promise. All those whose teachings they affirmed or taught, like Luke or Mark, are under the authority of this promise. And so you hold in your hands the inerrant, infallible word of God. Now, the reason that's important is because, now go ahead and go back to Acts chapter 1, is because what Jesus said in verse, or what Luke said in verse 1, that the Gospels represent all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now we see that he's going to continue his teaching and his speaking through the apostles. How many of you guys have the Bibles with the words of Jesus in red? And you go straight to those because those are the most important parts, you think. Well, I hope we've just seen that all of your Bible should be in red. Every single word of it is the word of Jesus himself. He teaches, he continues to teach through his apostles. Now, you'll notice if you're back there in chapter 14 that he said, I'm sorry, chapter 1. I'm going to say, I keep getting my chapters. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. I'm sorry, I've probably got you all confused. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Acts is a story of all that Jesus began to do, or Luke is a story of all that Jesus began to do and teach. We've talked about the teaching. Let's talk about the doing. You don't have to turn here, but in John chapter 14, verse 14, Jesus promises, and this is a universal promise to all believers, whoever believes in me will do greater works than I do. How many have heard that before? Okay, keep your hands up. Keep hands up. Let me ask you a question. Okay, so keep your hands up if you have walked on water. All right, I haven't either, but you have no one here. Okay, well, raise your hand up if you have raised someone from the dead after 4 days. I mean, if you did it, like maybe if you were a doctor and you did the resuscitation thing, it doesn't count. I'm talking like 4 days. Anyone? Okay, so the way this promise is usually read is, well, Jesus is giving us all the power to go out and raise the dead and do all these wonderful things. Like he, I don't think that's what he's mean. What he means. Let me ask you another question. You should answer because I gave it to you earlier. How many people, through the preaching and the teaching of Jesus during his lifetime, how many people were turned by the Holy Spirit to surrender themselves to Jesus? About 500. But now, 2,000 years later, Jesus, by the Spirit, who has taught and spoken through his apostles and the word you hold in your lap, now Jesus, by that word, proclaimed, shared, taught, explained by me and by you to our friends and our neighbors, by that word proclaimed, through his Spirit-empowered church, that's you, because you have the Holy Spirit, Jesus has raised millions and millions and millions of people from spiritual death to spiritual life. We have done greater things in terms of extent because Jesus continues to teach and to do. That's how. Jesus continues to do and to teach. Now, if you're in Acts chapter 1, maybe then you can see why he's then told them to hold off on this whole proclamation, because everything they're going to do, everything you're going to do, everything we do, hinges on the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, wait, in verse 5, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptismo is the word there. It means to be submerged. It doesn't necessarily mean submerged in water. You could be baptismoed in anything. And here he's saying, just as you are submerged in water by John, you will be submerged in the Spirit of God. That's very important because he's telling them, you, just like I came to earth and I leaned on my Father for everything through the Spirit, just like that, you need to know you can't do anything on your own. You must rely on my word spoken through my prophets, and you must preach it and teach it through my Holy Spirit. And that is the only thing on earth that will change men's hearts. That's it. Not the physical evidence, not the eyes on. It is the word of Jesus Christ proclaimed, preached, shared, taught, sown in people's hearts by the people of God empowered by the Holy Spirit. Are you doing that, by the way? Hope so. So Jesus says, wait. Okay, well, how long do we have to wait? You see, he says, not many days. That's a typical God response, you know, no specifics. Just a few days. I really don't like that. I want to know when. Just wait. So we can assume that, Brad, let me get to verse 6. We're a few days later. Let's see what he says. They come together. So they come together, Luke tells us, in verse 6 of Acts 1. The word for coming together there is often used for eating together. In fact, it means really eating together. And so perhaps they've come together for an outdoor meal. Luke, in chapter 24, verse 50 of his gospel, tells us that they're in Bethany. Now, Bethany, if you don't know, I'll tell you, Bethany is on the Mount of Olives. All this is going somewhere, so follow me. Bethany is on the Mount of Olives. Let's put this together. Jesus has just promised that he's going to pour out the Holy Spirit and they're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And if you read that passage, in verse 31 of chapter 2, that pouring out of the Spirit is associated with the day of the Lord, the day that God fully establishes his kingdom and comes in judgment. That's the first thing to keep in mind. Two, they are here on top of the Mount of Olives near Bethany, eating with the risen Jesus on a mountain. Well, so what? Well, I'll tell you so what. You can either turn or not to Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 7, where we get this prophecy of the day of the Lord. And this is what it says. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make a feast of rich food and well-aged wine, rich food full of marrow aged wine. He goes back to the wine thing. And he'll swallow up the covering on this mountain. He'll swallow up the covering cast over all peoples. And verse 8 of that text tells us the covering he's talking about is death. On the mountain where they're eating together with the risen Lord, this passage has to be going through their mind. And they're thinking, oh, well, this is it, this is it. But there's even more. Because in Zechariah 14, chapter 14, verses 2 through 5, we read this. Don't have to look at it, just listen. God says, I'll gather the nations against Jerusalem. What's going on right now in the first century? The Romans are occupying Jerusalem. I'll gather the nations against Jerusalem. Then the Lord will fight against them. His feet shall stand on, anyone have any idea? The Mount of Olives. Then the Lord will come. So, putting all of these Old Testament passages together, the apostles are hearing about the outpouring of the Spirit. They're on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is risen right before them. And so they're thinking, now is the time. And so verse 6, Lord, will you now at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Everything's in place. The law and the prophets have been fulfilled. The final sacrifice has been offered. The temple is now defunct. Death has been defeated. The Holy Spirit's coming. Let's do it, Lord. The kingdom's coming. And then Jesus snuffs it all out there in verse 7. It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, let me translate that for you. For those who don't know Greek, none of your business, basically. Basically, what he's saying is, it's none of your business. The Father knows, and he has not seen fit to tell you when it's happening. You need to have your focus elsewhere. Now, a man recently came to me at the Shepherd's Bowl, which is our meal down there every Thursday, and he was very excited, and he wanted to know whether I was preaching about the four blood moons. Have you heard of the four blood moons? Oh no, watch out for the four blood moons. John Hagee down in Texas wrote a book about the four blood moons. And so because we're in the middle of this astronomical event called the Tetrad, where we have four blood moons in a row, and it's near Easter and Passover, then that means the Lord must be coming back soon. And so we should all get excited and start thinking about it and reading about the blood moons. That's what he was asking, if I was preaching about it and preparing my people for it. And I said, no. 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 And the reason is because of what Jesus says here. It's not that we shouldn't be ready for the end to come. It's not that we should be ready for Jesus to come back. We should be ready. But Jesus says, that's my Father's business. Your focus right here and now needs to be elsewhere. Well, where else? Look at verse 8. This is where. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, you might wonder, what's that power for? To do amazing miracles? To do? No, well, look at it. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, so that you can preach the gospel everywhere. That's why. Now, the word witness is martus. We get the word martyr from it. It doesn't mean people who are killed for their faith. It means people who speak or testify. But because people who spoke and testified were killed for their faith, it came to mean people killed for their faith. It really means preaching, speaking, testifying. You'll be my witnesses, my preachers, my proclaimers in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria and to the end of the earth. So, everything is accomplished. Think about it this way. The kingdom has come fully. The kingdom can come. If God wanted to bring the kingdom at Pentecost, he could, because all of the scriptures have been fulfilled in Jesus' life. Everything is ready. The kingdom can come fully. And so why doesn't it? Why hasn't it already come? Jesus gives this answer so you can be my witnesses. But let me give you another answer in case you're wondering the same. And the answer comes from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It's not that the Lord is slow to fulfill his promise of the kingdom, but he's patient toward you, speaking to Christians, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The only reason the Lord has not brought the kingdom fully on earth and consummated all things is because he doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In John chapter 6, verse 37, we're told by Jesus, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. And that's throughout all ages and all nations. And what that tells me is this: Jesus still has hearts to change and people to bring to himself. He still has sheep who must hear his voice and be called out. And so the reason the end hasn't come yet, we should be very thankful, is so that every single one called by the Lord's name will be rescued and brought into heaven. And maybe you here today have never given your heart over to Jesus. And maybe you here today feel the call of the shepherd. And I pray that if you do, you'll give yourself to him. All right, now let's look at verse 9. We're closing up. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, heaven isn't up, just for your information. You don't find it if you go past the clouds. But heaven is the place of honor, or the heavens, I'm sorry, the sky, is the place of honor and power. And so if the Father wants to display his honor for, his glory of the Son to human creatures, he's going to lift him up. And that's what he does. The Father here is exalting his Son. The Father loves his Son. And what he's doing in this beautiful picture here is he's embracing his Son and he's carrying him home. Someone asked me before the 8 o'clock service, what kind of clouds are they? Are they fluffy clouds? Are they cumulus clouds? What kind of clouds are they? No. It's the cloud on Mount Sinai. It's the cloud that filled the temple. It's the cloud of God's glory. This is not a regular cloud. This is a Shekinah cloud. This is the cloud of God's presence and glory. The Ancient of Days is reaching down to the Son of Man and bring him to himself. Now, you're not here, but if you were in Luke chapter 24, verse 50, you would see that as Jesus rises up, he blesses the entire time, all the way up until they lose sight of him. And that's very important, because what that means is that as he's going up to sit at the right hand of the Father, his gaze is eternally and always on his bride, on you and on me and on his church, pouring down blessings on us. Now, but think of yourself here in the place of the apostles. The one they followed for 3 years is gone. He hasn't brought the kingdom. They're looking up. Where are you going? Why are you leaving? In verse 10, they're gazing up into heaven as he went. And behold, as they do, men in white robes. That's not the first time. Remember the trembling women entering the empty tomb. Behold, we're told by Luke, two men in white robes. These are angels. As these trembling men watch Jesus ascend, they see this glorious sight and also this terrible sight because Jesus is being taken away. As they see this beautiful thing, their hearts are broken in two, and the Lord sends these two men in white robes, and they ask a question, why do you stand there looking into heaven? What are you doing? Why are you standing looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way you saw him go into heaven. What are these angels saying here? The promises of God are going to come true. You are going to see him again. He is coming again. The day will come. The people of God will be raised to new life. I know that's what you're waiting for, guys. That's going to happen. The enemies of Christ will be condemned and judged. I know you're waiting for that, guys. That's going to happen. But guess what? It's not going to happen today. Today, and by the today here, I mean from the ascension until today. Today, God will offer his enemies mercy and peace and forgiveness. These angels are telling these men, you guys, you are his emissaries. You go out there with his word. You teach it. You preach it. You draw people to the kingdom. Same is true for you. You go out there with his word. You talk to your friends, your neighbors. You tell them about your Lord and Savior Jesus. You tell them what he's done for you. You are his emissaries. You're his ambassadors. You're not apostles, but you are commissioned as the church, filled with the Holy Spirit, to